Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I don't know if it's just me or what, but these meetings have just been so rich. Every one of them has just been so powerfully rich that I feel like I just cry like a baby all the time. I'll be sitting in the pew and just crying. I went up to the prayer room earlier tonight and all I could do was just kind of weep there. It's just that mighty Holy Ghost presence of God, and there's nothing like it. There's no substitute like it in the world. Let me say a short prayer, if you will. Heavenly Father, tonight as we look into the Word of God, I look to you to enlighten and unfold the things that you want to be unfolded, that we might hear and understand those things you want us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, a couple things here. First off, I need to kind of let the people in Saskatoon know that some of the things I'm going to talk about tonight are the things I talked about last Sunday. So, to a certain extent, so please bear with me if you've heard some of these things already. The things that are prepared here, I spent a lot of time preparing, hours and hours and hours, looking at doing a lot of research and so forth, even though I've condensed them into a handful of sentences. And what I want to talk about tonight, Brother Terry last night talked about apostolic authority. I really appreciated the things that he shared. He talked about the men that were missing in the front here, and he listed them by name, and he told a little bit about each one of them and in the past. And I got to thinking about that some time ago, and I've been fascinated by the work that God is doing in the church and how the Lord moves and works through apostolic ministry. Now, some of you might get tired of hearing that, but it's a milestone. It's a key ingredient to the work that God is doing, and I'll explain as we go on. So a few months ago, I was fascinated and just intrigued by the first 12. The first 12. There are more than 12 apostles, we know that, but he started with 12. Whenever the Bible refers to the 12, it's talking about the first 12 apostles. We'll find later, if we get time to it, the number 12, it just speaks of apostolic authority. We'll find in the book of Revelation, it's interesting, there's the 24 elders before the throne, 24 to multiples of 12, elders built on an apostolic foundation. Jesus told the very apostles, he says, you know, in the kingdom of God, you will rule with me on 12 thrones. I don't believe that there will be 12 thrones for the 12 original apostles, if you will, but I believe he was speaking of apostolic authority that would even be in the kingdom of God. It would start, I believe Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God, the apostolic ministry would start right there, and it would go right into the kingdom of God. Brother Terry shared last night that all through the years, there had to be apostolic authority in the earth, in the world. We have a rich heritage, and we thank God for what he's doing. But I've been kind of fascinated by the original 12 that Jesus picked. What did he look for? What was in them? What can we learn by those initial, original 12 men? What was different about them? And there's some amazing things that you can learn. Number one, they're all very, very ordinary people. And what you're going to find as we move through this is you're going to find that they were flawed human beings. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, he came in, he called them and changed them and transformed them. Just like you and I. He took the raw material of the earth, fishermen, and turned them into apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some interesting things about the apostles that Jesus picked right from the very beginning. He didn't look on their natural talents or their natural gifts. He decided to call them and give them that Holy Ghost anointing that they needed. Now, what's interesting to start with, when Jesus handpicked this initial 12, first off, he spent all night praying, looking to the Lord about it. But when he picked them at that time in Jewish society, this is interesting. There was scribes, there were priests, there were chief priests, there were rabbis, there were Pharisees, There's a whole lot of religiously smart, trained people. Do you know how many of those people Jesus picked for the 12 apostles? Zero. Not one of them came from a religious training background. Not a one of them. Jesus, of the 12 that he chose, seven of them, well, let me back up a minute. If God came to the earth and gave you a job, anybody in this room, and said, I'm going to give you a job, and your job is I'm going to start a worldwide spiritual movement that will someday fill the earth and take it right into the kingdom of God, and I'm going to give you a job, and your job is to go out there and start this thing with 12 men, what would you do? I'll tell you what you'd probably do. You'd probably get on monster.com, start getting resumes, go to divinity schools. You would get the smartest of the smart, the brightest of the bright, the most qualified, the most trained from all over the world to start this thing. You know what Jesus did? He went to fishermen. Of the seven of them were fishermen that probably, most likely, grew up together in Capernaum. They had probably been friends since childhood. Seven of the 12 were childhood friends. Four, and by some accounts, six of the 12 were brothers. Possibly six of them were related. One was a former zealot, Simon the Zealot. A zealot was a radical sect intent on overthrowing the Roman government one soldier at a time. A zealot would be better described as a terrorist of that day due to the practice of assassination by use of a dagger. They would carry daggers under their cloak and they would try to kill the Roman soldiers one at a time. One of those was an apostle. One of those was who Jesus chose. You look at these people and you say to yourself, why did the Lord pick? It's interesting. Half of them, possibly half of them, were related. He's starting a brand new moving of the Spirit, and he picks almost half of them. Seven of them grew up together. Possibly half of them were related, were brothers. I find it amazing that God always moves in families, right from the very beginning. You look through the congregation, and how many family members are there here? We're related. Many of us related. Not everybody's related, but many of us are related to one another. That's the way the Lord seems to move right from the very beginning. But moving on, I find it interesting that when Jesus picked them, I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures if you're taking notes, and I'll read them to you. And my notes here, I turned it in for the Sharon Star, which may or may not be printed, I don't know. But the scripture says, it's the first night when Jesus picked the apostles, Luke 6, verse 12 to 13. Came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. He spent the night talking to God. He didn't do this lightly. He spent the night, and I think often when elders are set, it's that same process. The different brethren do a lot of deliberating and praying and seeking the mind of God as we move forward and setting those that the Lord wants to be set. The first one we're going to talk about is Peter. Some of these we're going to cover briefly and some a little bit more in depth. Peter, in the four different lists of the apostles, his name is always listed as number one, as the first. Peter was the most outspoken and maybe the most well-known of all the 12. Peter spoke more to Jesus than any of the other apostles recorded in the scriptures. Jesus spoke to Peter more than any of the other apostles in the scriptures. Peter was the only disciple that actually rebuked the Lord in the 16th chapter of Matthew. He actually rebuked the Lord. Jesus began to tell him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And he says, oh, Lord, I'm going to paraphrase, don't you be talking like that. That's not going to happen. You know what Jesus did? Turned around and said, get behind me, Satan. Whoa, he had some pretty strong words. That's one of the apostles. He just called him Satan. But that was before Pentecost. He was a man full of enthusiasm, had a whole lot of ups and a whole lot of downs. He didn't look at the big picture. One minute, he would tell the Lord that, Lord, you can't wash my feet. The next minute, he's telling the Lord, well, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash everything. One minute, he has enough faith to walk in water. The next minute, he's drowning. The Lord's having to save him from drowning. He didn't look at the big picture. The night that Jesus was arrested, by all accounts, there's possibly up to 600 soldiers came to arrest Jesus that night in Gethsemane. 600 soldiers. Peter that night pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant Malchus. Now, how many think that he was aiming for his ear? No, he was aiming for his head. Problem was, he was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. He wasn't a very good aim. But nevertheless, think about it just a minute here. Think about it. Think of that story. What was he really intending to do? Was he going to behead 600 soldiers? He had troubles looking at the big picture. He was full of enthusiasm. And the next thing you know, he's denying Christ three times. But then after Pentecost, after he is filled with the Spirit, he becomes a changed person. He's no longer relying upon his own enthusiasm, his own will, his own mind. He's depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Before Pentecost, he denied the Lord three times, by all accounts. The last time may be in front of children, a 12-year-old girl perhaps. And he said, "I know not the Lord," and he swore. After Pentecost, he's filled with the Spirit. He's preaching to 3,000 people, and they come in to the kingdom of God. God gave him a boldness that he didn't have before he was filled with the Spirit. One of the books that I read, one of the accounts that I read, talked about his death. It went a little bit beyond what we read in the scriptures. When Peter was crucified, he traveled with his wife. He was a married man. He traveled with his wife. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians. Traveled with his wife. When he was martyred, they were going to crucify him before he was martyred, according to one of the texts that I read. Before he was martyred, his wife was with him. And history tells us that more than likely she was martyred that night before Peter was. And the story that I read was that as she was taken away in front of Peter, he knew that he would lose his life. He had given his all to follow Jesus. His wife is being taken away to be martyred, to be killed. He yells at her the words, "Remember the Lord." And then it was his turn. When it was his turn, they were going to crucify him. And he said, "No, I can't be crucified like my Savior. Can you do it upside down? I'm not worthy to be crucified the way that Jesus was." This was a man that denied Christ three times, but after the filling of the Holy Spirit, he became a different person. Andrew. Andrew was a brother of Peter. I appreciate Andrew. There's a lot of attributes in Andrew that can be in every one of us here. He was a brother of Peter, a fisherman. Where Peter preached to many people, Andrew would minister to the few. Peter would preach to crowds and multitudes. Andrew would preach to individuals, not crowds, but ones. Here's something that's important for all of us to know. You can build a church, a local assembly. You can build the kingdom of God one soul at a time just by inviting one person. Don't worry about bringing multitudes. Just tell one person about Jesus. I got to tell you this real quickly. We have a lady at home that keeps inviting people to church. She came to church and a year ago and was prophesied over, and she's just been on fire, and she keeps inviting people to church, and she invited a guy, one of her patients in the hospital. I don't think you're supposed to do this, but he was sick, and she prayed for him, and he got better. Got better. You know, I don't think nurses are supposed to do that. But anyway, so she told him about church, so he came to church. And that Sunday in church, I was playing my guitar, trying to lead, and we were trying to sing one of Brother Patterson's songs, and we were in about five different keys. The first time we played it through, and we were way too high, and I stopped everybody, and second verse, we were way too low, and I stopped everyone. The next time, we were in the middle, but we were everywhere. We were all over the map. The only thing I can say is this was this guy's first Sunday in church, this guy from the hospital. The only thing I can say is we had a lot of enthusiasm. We might have been off key, but we were loud. We were putting our hearts into it. When church was over, this guy that was in the hospital for this young lady invited for the first time, he came up front. He says, "You know, I've been going to a lot of big churches. They have a lot of big choirs." And I thought, uh-oh, here it comes, you know. And he said, "But I got to tell you something. there is something about your singing. There is something about it that grabs me. He wasn't making a joke about it, but it was the Spirit of God. I just thought that was so wonderful. But Andrew was the one that came to Peter and brought Peter to Jesus. He brings the one and says, "We have found the Messiah," which indicates that they were looking for him. And all of these apostles, there's lots of hints that they were already looking for Jesus. They had already were doing a lot of reading and searching of the scriptures about the Messiah. It was Andrew that brought Peter. It was Andrew that brought the lad to Jesus with 5 loaves and 2 small fish to feed the multitudes. All the other ones stood back. They said, "You know, Lord, we don't have enough. We can't feed all these people." But Andrew, he knew he didn't have enough, but there was a small lad. He was the one that brought him to Jesus. It was always Andrew that was bringing the ones to the Lord. It was Andrew that was in John 6:9. It was Andrew with Philip that brought the outsiders, the Greeks, to Jesus. In John, the 12th chapter, the 20th verse to the 22nd verse. Andrew was always off in the distance. He was content to be in the distance. He was content to be in the shadows. There's a lot that we can learn from Andrew just by bringing one soul to the Lord at a time. James and John, I'm going to cover these quickly. James and John, the sons of thunder. They were called the sons of thunder. They were called the sons of thunder because they had a feverish temperament. These weren't mild-mannered Christians. These were guys that had a feverish temperament. These are two brothers in the fishing business with Peter and Andrew that needed their tempers changed. They needed a changing in their soul, and the Lord gave them to them. On one occasion, the two sons of thunder asked permission from the Lord to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Can you imagine that? These are two apostles. And I'll read it to you, Luke 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans, which is a mixed-race offspring of Israelites from the northern kingdom, to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, they saw this, they said, 'Lord, would you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them. He says, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" That was the sons of thunder. I get hope out of reading something like that. I get hope out of reading that you can have a personality flaw, a personality problem. It doesn't mean anything to God. He can fix it. You got problems with temper? He can fix it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit. These two brothers, they were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. They came from an affluent family. They're referred to as the sons of Zebedee, whose father had hired servants on Mark 1:20. The sons of Zebedee, they were well off. They were affluent. Later, they had ambition. Later, we find that James and John, somehow they get the mother to boldly ask Jesus that her two sons had the privilege of sitting on the left and the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom of God. It appears a prospect of power and position, it seemed to overshadow their understanding who Jesus really was. That was in the beginning. And again, the moral of the story is he can change our nature. I'll read you the scripture. It says here, let me give you the reference here, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said, 'We're able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with,'" speaking of his death, "'but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 other disciples heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I just find that very, very interesting. These men, they wanted position, and the Lord had to do some changing and some rearranging in their lives. James was martyred by the sword. His brother John, at the end of his life, after he was filled with the Spirit, he's the only apostle that there's no record of his death. I enjoy reading John. I enjoy reading his epistles. We all do. He wrote in a very unique way. John, one half of the Sons of Thunder, would later become known as the apostle of love. In his books, he would use the word truth 45 times, the word witness 70 times, the word love more than 80 times. He would reveal in his book many wonderful things about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels are synoptic. They cover basically the same events. The book of John, 92% of the information in the book of John is not in the other three gospels. He was a unique writer. The gospel of John has no parables in it, not one parable in it, and only seven miracles. And the miracles are referred to as a sign of something. John begins to talk about God. He reveals Jesus as the great I am. He reveals him as the great I am, the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is all from John in the Gospel of John. John, one half of the Sons of Thunder, becomes an apostle of love. Tradition tells us at the end of his life, he may have lived to be literally in his 90s. Tradition tells us that he may have lived in a cave towards the end of his life. His bones were sore. They would carry him to church. But you know, as you read the book, the epistles of John, you will find not one shred of complaint or anything of disappointment. It's always words of love. We'll move on to Philip here real quickly. Philip, for unknown reasons, was known by his Greek name and not his Jewish name. He had a seeking heart. As soon as he had found Jesus, he told his good friend Nathanael about Christ. He was the type of guy that always saw the negative instead of the positive. He tended to see what you couldn't do in place of finding a way to get things done. Now, those of you here that own companies, you would not ever want to hire someone like Philip. He's the type of guy you don't want in your company. He was the type of guy that if you had a project to do, you would call Philip. He would tell you why you couldn't get it done instead of how you could get it done. That was Philip. That was the apostle that Jesus picked. Jesus overlooks a lot of things. Like I said, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that he changes us. In John 14:7, he says here, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. John 6:7, I'm sorry. It's not sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little, said Philip, regarding the feeding of the multitudes to Jesus in John 6:7. He seemed not to understand that he was standing in front of the Creator who was able to multiply, always looking for a reason why something couldn't be done. After being with Jesus for 3 years, and witnessing many miracles, Philip, in John 14:7, he says, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Can you see his weaknesses here? Even after 3 years of being with Jesus, he's saying, Lord, well, show us God. Prove it to us. He's still lacking faith. That still gives me hope. It gives me hope that God can overlook, that he can change, and that he can transform. Bartholomew, also named Nathanael. Nathanael seemed to be a man that was faithful from the time he first met Jesus. Throughout his ministry, Jesus honored Nathanael by saying regarding him, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. John 1:47. Nathanael was an open book. What you saw was genuine and unpretentious. What you saw is what you got. History suggests that Nathanael ministered as far as Persia and India. These are all men changed and transformed. Moving on a little bit, I want to talk about Matthew. Matthew, I find, is a great inspiration to me. First off, Matthew, also called Levi, was a tax collector. Now, we talk about tax collectors and publicans often, but a tax collector was despised. You and I cannot comprehend how despised a tax collector was in Jesus' day. You have no idea. Jesus himself linked the status of a tax collector and a harlot together in his own words. Jesus said in Matthew 21:31, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Pretty strong words. Tax collector was, it was the lowest of the low. If you were a tax collector, you had no friends. You had no friends. The Jewish people despised you. Rome had occupied Israel at that time, and they didn't even own it. Rome occupied it, and they would sell these franchises to someone like Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus would sell the franchise to people like Matthew, and they would collect taxes on their own brethren and make money on it, and people despised them. It was illegal for a publican, for our tax collector, to go into the temple of God. Interesting enough, piece of trivia, I like trivia. There's three tax collectors mentioned in the Bible. One is Matthew. The second one is Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, a wee little man as he climbed up in the sycamore tree? That was the second one. And the third one is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Luke 19, I'm sorry. Anyway, the parable where the Pharisee says, "Lord, I pray that, thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. I give tithes and everything." And the publican, the tax collector, all he could do was beat his chest. He stood afar off because he wasn't allowed to go into the synagogue. And he said, "Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner." And that night, Jesus said, one of them walked away justified. It was the tax collector. Those are the three tax collectors mentioned in the Bible. A tax collector was despised, despicable. Matthew was despised by his friends. The 9th chapter of Matthew, let's turn there for just a minute because I'm going to dwell on this for just a second here. I find this so significant. 9th chapter of Matthew, there's power in about two verses here. Power. 9th chapter of Matthew, let's get the picture here. What's happening? Try to get the picture. First off, we'll find by reading all of Matthew that Matthew must have been a man that was studying the scriptures. How do we know that? We know that because he quoted over 99 scriptures in the book of Matthew from the Old Testament. So he apparently was a man that was studying the scriptures. Matthew, somewhere along the lines, chose to be a tax collector. We don't know how he got started in that business. Somewhere along the lines, he decided to make money, even though it cost him everything. Somewhere along the lines, his wallet was full, and he bought a great big house, but his soul was empty. We don't know where that happened. You can just speculate and imagine what happened to Matthew. You can see him at some particular point going home at night and studying the Old Testament and reading about the Messiah and possibly wondering, is there any way possible that someone like me could meet the Messiah? Is there any way that I could leave behind all that I have and know him? Could I get a fresh start? Could I get a new beginning? Is it possible? He couldn't go into the synagogue and pray. He couldn't go in and hear the scriptures being read in person because he was a tax collector and people avoided him. Day after day, he went and collected taxes on this axle and this cart and that horse and this cow and everything he could tax. Kind of like our governments today. He would tax the taxes, you know, there was no end to it. Somewhere along the lines, he made a lot of money, but his soul and heart was empty. One can only speculate on what was in his heart the day that he heard that Jesus was coming. When he heard that Jesus was in his area there, he may have sat there and thought, you know, there's no way that I can go and meet him. I'm not worthy to meet him. I'm not worthy. And he sat there at the desk collecting money. I can just picture my mind, money stacked up everywhere. And reading from the book of Matthew, which Matthew wrote, he only mentions his own name two times in the book of Matthew, and this is the first time. The second one is significant. We'll read it in a minute. And he quotes in the 9th chapter of Matthew, and he says, almost out of nowhere, suddenly, I like this, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, "Follow me." And listen, and he arose and he followed him. This scripture is powerful. His entire profession, his entire livelihood, his entire past, everything that he was is sitting there in front of him. a table loaded with money. Jesus came up, no explanation, simply says two words, follow me. And immediately he arose and he followed him. That is so significant to me. I was thinking of that. I was meditating on that in my room a little bit, that one little bitty scripture. There's power in that scripture. There's a remedy for a lot of things in that scripture right there, a remedy. I was thinking to myself of the different addictive things that you can have in your life, that any of us can have in our lives. Addictive influences. Anything. Some of you may have a past you can't get rid of. You got a past that you just keep living there. You just keep making yourself a victim. You just keep remembering it. Instead of leaving it in the past, you want to take it with you everywhere. Someone else, another person could have, it could be addictive to a product like, I'll just throw out tobacco. And you may have thought to yourself, how do I get over tobacco? I'm going to show you how in just a second. How do I kick an addictive habit? How do I get rid of tobacco? Well, maybe, so I don't think anyone here does, but maybe you're a drinker, a drug addict. You got some addictive force, power that's you, that's got a hold of you, it's got its tentacles in you, and you can't get rid of it. It almost defines who you are, and you say, how can I get rid of that? What's the best treatment? What's the best program that you can go through? There may be others that are addicted to pornography, that its tentacles have gotten a hold of you, and it's changed who you are, and the pornography has changed how you think, and how you react, and how you look at other people. And it's addiction that you can't get over. And there could be many other addictions that we can talk about here that can suffocate you and define who you are. How do you get over it? What's the best treatment program for that? What's the best program? The best program is the one that Matthew went through. Here's the picture. He's at his table that represents everything about him. And Jesus walks by and he says, follow me. That's number one. Number two, Matthew gets up, doesn't even look behind him, and he followed Jesus. Now, that sounds simple. It's significant. How do you get over some of these things that I talked about? Simple, in a way, you leave it in the past and you walk away from it. I heard a doctor, a cardiologist, on television. He was talking about smoking. It's true with anything. And they were actually asking him this phone-in program where you call in and ask questions. And he was asked, what's the best anti-smoking product you can use? They got nicotine patches and different things. And he said, they're all good. They all have some benefit. But he said, and he talked about himself in 1962, how he used to smoke, this particular cardiologist, and he was actually testing in front of people some heart equipment and had some like electrocardiogram type thing hooked up to him demonstrating how it worked. And he said as he's doing it, all of a sudden he realized his heart was skipping some beats. He had some heart problems. And the reason he did was because he was smoking. And he's a cardiologist. And he said that day in 1962, after he saw that on the graph, after he disconnected himself and the seminar was over, he took his cigarettes and he threw them away, and that was it. Quit. Just quit. That's how you get over these things. You hear the master speaking, and you walk away from it. You don't go back to it. Now, if you want to quit smoking, using this as an example, excuse me for going down the sideline for just a minute here, a side issue. If you want to cut back on smoking, you want to quit smoking, just using that as an example, pornography, anything, you don't cut down on it. You quit it. If you smoke two packs a day and you want to quit smoking, don't cut down to one pack. Don't cut down to five cigarettes. You quit. You stop. You're entrenched into anything you can imagine. You don't reduce it. You get rid of it. That's what Matthew did. Jesus came. He said, Matthew, follow me. Matthew stood up. It doesn't say what happened. I can just picture in my mind a table full of money and Matthew's walking away. I can just picture people going crazy thinking they won the lottery, picking up all the money that was left behind. He didn't care. He found something more precious and he decided to follow Jesus. And that's what he did. I appreciate the fact that every one of us, every day of our life, has an opportunity like Matthew to say, Lord, I'm going to leave it behind me. I'm going to follow you. I've been a Christian for so many years, but I got something that's got a hold of me, and I want to leave it behind me. Today's a new day, and I'm going to follow you. Matthew did that. He followed the Lord, Levi. Now, Matthew's life was changed. He was transformed. We find right after that, he mentions, it's interesting to Matthew here, it came to pass, verse 10, as Jesus sat at a meal in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Verse 10, he talked about this great feast that Jesus went to. Did you see anyone's name mentioned there besides Jesus? No. It's significant. You know whose house Jesus was in? You have to go to Luke, the 5th chapter, to find out. We won't turn there, but it was Matthew's house. Matthew was so humbled from verse 9 that when he gets to verse 10, he could not even say, I invited Jesus to my house. You have to go to the book of Luke to find out it was Matthew's house. He won't use his name anymore in the book of Matthew except for one more instance. That's how humbled and broken he is when he talks about it. The last thing that I think is so significant and wonderful about Matthew is the second and last time he uses his own name. I'm going to read it to you. I find this significant. Keep in mind, Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. Matthew could have written all kinds of neat things about himself. He would have been an absolutely horrible resume writer. You know what resume writers are? You know, you write all these glowing things about yourself, how good you are and all that stuff. And not Matthew. Matthew could explain to history how he was really called and chosen and an apostle. You know what he says? The last time he uses his name, the second and only last time he uses his own name, the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 2, he begins to list the name of the 12 apostles, Matthew 10:2, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. He lists the tax collector after his own name. A tax collector, the most despised profession at that time. And that Matthew wanted to remind history of where he once was to testify of the grace of God. I get a wonderful, wonderful enjoyment out of reading that. We could use the humility that he has. Moving on here, Thomas, also called Didymus, meaning twin. The scriptures record a little about Thomas, but what descriptions there are refer to as doubting. When the disciples had told Thomas that they had seen the resurrected Lord, Thomas replied, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. John 20:25. He needed proof. He needed to see things. Doubting Thomas, we call him. After Jesus revealed himself, he said, my Lord, and my God. God has room for you even if you have some doubts in your heart. It's by the Holy Spirit, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that he gives us faith. James, the son of Alphaeus. Very little is known about James, the son of Alphaeus. The scriptures record only his name, not his actions. The scriptures hint that James may be a brother to Matthew or even a cousin to Jesus, but this we will never know for sure. He was obscure other than that. He was obscure from the world's eyes, and yet the Lord knew him and said that he would rule one of the thrones in the kingdom of God. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot once belonged to a radical political party known as the Zealots. The Zealots hated the Romans with their occupation of Israel and had become violent outlaws ready to die for their cause. Zealots were often referred to as dagger men for carrying daggers under their clothing used for assassination of Roman soldiers. There was a man that may have been once violent who, after he was transformed by the Holy Spirit, carried the gospel of love as far away as the British Isles before he disappeared from history. The Lord's in the business of changing hearts. Judas, not Iscariot, the son of James, also called Thaddeus and Levius. Judas' life is also shrouded in obscurity. His small conversation with the Lord is mentioned in John 14:21-22. What little may be pieced together indicates a tender-hearted servant. Judas most likely took the gospel north into the regions of Turkey, where tradition says he was clubbed to death for the gospel. And then the last one here, and we'll move on, Judas Iscariot. The name Judas Iscariot has become synonymous for the word traitor throughout history. The calling of Judas is not recorded in the scriptures anywhere, but somewhere he chose to follow Jesus and somewhere Jesus chose him. Every opportunity was given to draw close to the Savior. Every opportunity was wasted away through his own greed and his lust. He could be in the presence of Jesus and not recognize him who he was. He was a hypocrite of the worst kind. His hypocrisy was hidden from everybody except Jesus. Even the other disciples never suspected him. When Jesus said that one of the 12 would betray him, nobody pointed a finger at Judas. They never suspected him. They never said, oh yeah, we know who it probably is. They never suspected him. He was a treasurer, and he sold Jesus, the eternal Christ, for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. I was thinking as I wrote this article, that little example we've all heard before. Judas was blinded by money. How you can take a coin, take a $2 coin, a toonie, or whatever you call them up here. You can take a large coin. You could be anywhere in the world where you have the most beautiful vistas in the world, the most wonderful things to see. Hold that coin about 2 inches from your eyes. You can't see a thing. Those coins will blind your vision to whatever's around you. And that's what happened to Judas. His eyes were blinded. I find it significant. It was at the Last Supper. After Jesus had left, prepared to betray Jesus, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and he gave instruction, the Lord did, during this holy time of remembrance and reflection, to examine ourselves. That was the setting. Jesus was betrayed that night by Judas, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper, and we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, to examine ourselves. It's almost like he's reminding us it was that very night when everyone thought everything was hunky-dory and good, there was someone there ready to betray Christ, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself now. To me, it's like saying, examine yourself that there is no Judas down in your heart. There's no hypocrisy in you that's standing there ready to betray Jesus, to give him up for money or for whatever it is. Examine yourself. He had every opportunity to have fellowship with Jesus and to follow him, and he wasted it all away. All of these people, these were the original 12. Now, moving on from there, and I'm going to cover this very quickly, that was the beginning. The Lord established apostolic ministry right from the very beginning. That was the first 12. And for those that aren't familiar, most of us are, we read that there are 20 apostles in the New Testament alone. After the 12, beyond the 12, there were 20 alone in the New Testament. Matthew 12, verse 2 names the 12. Acts 1:26, Matthias is chosen to replace Judas as an apostle. Acts 13:2, Paul and Barnabas are sent by the Holy Spirit and are called apostles. Romans 16:7, Andronicus and Junia are mentioned as being of note among the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and chapter 2, verse 6, Paul names Silvanus and Timothy as apostles with himself. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 through 9, Paul calls Apollos an apostle. Just giving credit, credence, that right from the very beginning, after the first 12, if you will, the Lord kept moving forward. And there were at least 20 apostles mentioned in the New Testament at that time. We know that God has established that authority in the church from the beginning, and he's established it here today. And I'm going to be closing here in a minute. But he says this in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, which we're all familiar with, and I find it significant how the Lord says this, how Paul says this in chapter 4, 11. We're very familiar with that. I'll read it to you. He himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It's significant. It's something that he didn't say. Paul did not say, and God gave us Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew. He didn't mention Simon the Zealot and Judas. He didn't mention any names, did he? I mean, that's significant. He mentions the ministry. Why? Because every one of those men did fulfill their ministry and laid down, and the Lord took them to heaven, took them away. They laid a foundation, and that torch was passed to someone else. I like what Brother Terry said last night. He said something to the effect that talked about these great men. And how did he say that? He said something like this: this is now our time. Okay, we're here now. It's our time. It's our time to be on the foundation. It's our time to move forward. We weren't there in the beginning when Jesus started the work. We weren't there in the middle when he continued the work. But we are towards the end times, and it is now our time. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and the purpose of it for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, that's by the laying on of hands and gifting to the prayer by the presbytery, for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying, the building up, the strengthening of the body of Christ. I'm back in Ephesians 4:11 again. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's our time. It's our time today. And thank God for that, that it's our time. I'm looking for a scripture here. Let me find it here. I'm going to close with this. Thank God for what God is doing. Thank God for his grace and forgiveness, and that he can help us become what he wants us to be. Let me find something here real quickly here. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians here, the first chapter, verse 26. And I'll close with this actually tonight. We just read about the apostles. We read some good things that were in their lives, things that can be in your lives. And we can see how they had problems, they had issues, and yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord was able to change them and to transform them. And I always like this verse in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Think of that scripture after what I just read you. Start off by calling fishermen, a former terrorist, men that had temperaments, bad tempers, men that had troubles in the faith department. None of them were affluent. Not a one of them. Not a one of them went to Bible school. Not a one of them. Jesus walked right by the religious world of that day, right by it. Not a one of them went to any type of religious training other than spending time on their knees in the Word of God. For you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, fishermen, you and I. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yes, and things which are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Praise the name of the Lord. Glory to God.